Your Bibles, please, for our first reading to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same, said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which seek honor of one another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So in the first section, which is, I have it as 1 through 16, we have, first of all, Christ's obedience to the law of God. Remember that Christ was the obedient Son, and everything that he did manifested his obedience to the Father. He was obedient not only in the outward particulars, but in the inward heart of the matter, in his thoughts, in his words, and in his deeds. Remember, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So not only did he keep all of the law of God in all of its implications, in all of its applications, but any special command that pertained to his situation also he kept. And that full and final special command that God gave him, and that was indeed to lay down his life in atonement for sin. And so in all things we see Christ as a consummate law keeper, and his perfection is that which is received, accounted to us by faith alone. The perfection that God requires, let us remember that it is 3x3 obedience, and it cannot be otherwise. It must be in your matter and in your motive, and in all of your thoughts, and in all of your words, and in all of your deeds, and that it must be personal, perpetual, and perfect. At all times, there must never be any lack in obedience in order for it to be acceptable before that bar of the thrice holy God. Jesus is the only one who has ever met that standard. We see him then as the law keeper here. All right, so then note the circumstance of the pool of Bethesda. A very interesting story, and there are some Bibles, regrettably, that leave out a part of the story. Your King James Version, I believe, has the full tale of the original, but some later versions of the Bible that have come out in our English language since the 19th century, relying on some earlier manuscripts that the veracity of which is at least questioned, have omitted a verse and a half here talking about the troubling of the waters. Why would a man be waiting at the pool of Bethesda to be healed? What was so special about that pool? Well, John gives us the understanding of what happened. The Lord had provided for those who were lame, who had any kind of disease, to be healed in a particularly miraculous circumstance. There was an angel of the Lord that God obviously sent down from time to time that would trouble those waters. The waters would bubble up somehow. They would manifest some kind of troubling. And first one in when that took place was healed. I know, it seems incredible to us. Well, apparently it seemed incredible to some old redactors of the Word of God. They left that part out of the Bible. I believe it should be there. And so there is a man who is called in your King James Version an impotent man. We don't know a lot about his condition, but there's one thing we know. He can't get himself into the water. And don't you see the irony here? That there is a man at the pool of Bethesda that if he could only get himself in the water, he could be healed, but he has no power to get himself into the water. Isn't that the irony? Isn't that the irony of the human condition? Now, we hear people telling us all the time that really all it takes is faith. That's it. All you have to do is believe in Christ. I've told you about the man I had a conversation with a few years back. Oh, in the Old Testament, we had 613 laws that we had to keep in order to be saved, which, by the way, is not true. It was never true. Now God just requires one command, that you believe Him. I'm going to tell you, the command that God requires to repent and believe the gospel is as far away from the natural man as the water was from the man laying at the side of the pool of Bethesda. He could not get himself into the water, and the natural man cannot believe in Christ. That's the irony. This historical circumstance is a true historical circumstance, but like God providentially orders some historical circumstances to teach us great spiritual truths, so also here. The difficulty, brothers and sisters, is whatever it is that God requires, even if it is just one little thing, we cannot do it. We don't have the power. We don't have the ability. We don't have the strength. Even if we could do it, we could not sustain it. And so this man here lies and says, "Sir, I have no one to get me to the water. And while I'm coming," notice he's giving it his best, "while I'm coming, someone gets there before me." And so Jesus says to him, "Rise and walk. Take up your bed. Go your way. You're healed." So Jesus manifests that great power. And this is still a part of this historical narrative, which is also a metaphor to teach us great spiritual truths. And that is that He was wounded for our transgressions. And by His stripes we are healed. Not all healing is bodily, is it? There is great injury that we suffered at the fall to our souls, and it is only in Christ that we are healed. So he takes up his bed and he walks, and then come the, can I call them this? Then come the Sabbath Nazis. Here they come. The Sabbath Nazis come and they say, "It is not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath day. You're carrying a burden. It's not lawful for you to do so." The man's, well, he's got a pretty good reason for carrying his bed. "The one that told me, or the one that healed me of my infirmity, he's the one that told me, 'Take up your bed, rise up and walk.'" Notice, they don't say, "Who healed you?" They say, "Who told you to take up your bed?" Brothers and sisters, this is indeed the height of legalism, isn't it? And so they're not concerned about how the man was healed, how a son of Abraham was brought to wholeness. Instead, they were concerned about why he was carrying his bed. The next time we see the man, where is he? That's right, he's in the temple. He didn't go home. He didn't take up his bed and go home. He went to the temple to worship, to give thanks is the implication. And who did he find in the temple? Jesus. It is, after all, the Sabbath day. And so here we have the practice of our Lord Jesus Christ to be at church on the Sabbath, worshiping, and the man, after he is healed, meeting Christ there. And Jesus speaking to him about his condition, and he says, "Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee." There are a couple of implications there. Let's not be too suspicious of the man that he was in that condition because of a sin. But let's say it this way, that Jesus is telling him to make the most of the blessings that he has received. God has blessed you so richly, he says. Do not snub your nose. Do not show an ingratitude by going and sinning as if God has done nothing for you. And so the man goes and tells the Pharisees that it was Jesus. Now, I don't think we need to impute any ill motives to the man. He's following what Jesus told him. He believes that the Pharisees are the religious leaders of the day. And so they had asked him a question. And so in good conscience, he goes and responds to that question. By the way, it was Jesus. Jesus who told me to take up my bed. There are all kinds of possibilities in that action. We'll not go down that road today. All right, so then, beginning in verse 17, at the end of that section, it says that they began to persecute Jesus, right? Because he had healed on the Sabbath day, and they imputed to him a breaking of the Sabbath. This is one of those hermeneutical moments where we rise up from the text and say, see, this is why we need to read with understanding and not simply quote the words of Scripture as if they needed no interpretation. Verse 18 says this, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath. Did he break the Sabbath? Did Jesus break the Sabbath? No, this is why we read with understanding. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath. He did not break the Sabbath himself. But they accused him of that. And then also he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Did he do that? Most definitely he did. He said that God was his Father when he said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And so we begin this next section, which ends in verse 30. And we have, several sermons out of this section could be preached. So briefly then, the deity of Christ is proved out of Christ's own mouth. Christ claims to be the eternal God here when he says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Notice that he puts not only God as his Father, but his work on the same footing as God the Father. And so the work of Christ and the person of Christ being the Son of God both testify to his deity. Then he shows a particular intimacy that he has with the Father. That the Father shows him things he doesn't show anyone else. Then the special works that are given to the Son. He raises the dead and he is given all judgment. Then there is an equality of honor. And this is one of those passages where when those folks come knocking on your door, you need to ask them a question. Not to win an argument, but to care for their souls. This is where Jesus says that all men may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And ask those folks that knock on your door and say that he's a mighty angel and should not be honored in the same way the Father is. Ask them out of Jesus' own mouth. What does he mean then when he says that all men should honor the Son just as, kathos in the Greek, in the same way that they honor the Father? So then, he has an equality of honor. He is also, in this passage, considered as the object of our faith. Then the Son as the life giver in verse 25. Notice that as a part of his messianic investiture, I know that's a really highfalutin term, but I got it from John Murray, so I got it honestly. His messianic investiture as a part of what God the Father has invested him with according to his messianic work, he has the ability, the authority from God to raise the dead and to quicken the dead. To raise the dead and to quicken the dead. This is what verse 26 means when it says that as the Father hath life in himself, so also hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Let us make sure we understand the context here. The context is not that Jesus doesn't have life in himself by himself and that God gave him that ability, that authority, that attribute. Because then that would subordinate the Son to the Father in an essential way. Instead, as a part of who he is as Messiah, the Father has given him authority to have life in himself so that he may give life to whomsoever he wills. That is eternal life, spiritual life. That's what's being said here. And so Jesus follows that up by saying that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. The dead here in the first instance is spoken of those who are dead in trespasses and sins. It is the call of Christ that they are hearing, and they are raised up from being dead in trespasses and sins to receiving that life that Jesus talked about, the life that the Father had given him so that he may give to others. In other words, the authority to regenerate whomsoever he wills. Then, he goes on to say, there's also a time coming when those who are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall come out. And so in testimony, in verification or in validation to the authority that the Son has to give life to whomsoever he wills, he also will return at the end of days and call his people out of the graves. His people will go to an eternal happiness with God, and those who are not his people will receive the judgment of damnation. That's what Jesus says in the passage. So there are, if you will, two kinds of resurrection spoken of here. The first kind of resurrection is only spiritual. It takes place in the inner man, where we are raised out of that abiding death that the Apostle Paul talks about in, well, all over his writings, but especially Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and following. We're raised up to an eternal life that begins now. And then in testimony to that fact, there will be a resurrection at the end of days. And as a precursor to that resurrection, do you remember what happened? Do you remember what happened when Jesus died and the veil of the temple was rent in two? There was a great earthquake, and what happened? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly that many of the departed saints who were in the graves came out of the graves. What a testimony to the power of Christ to raise the dead. And so that's what took place. But that was not what Jesus was prophesying about. What Jesus was speaking about was that resurrection at the end of days. All right, then in verses 31 through 47, we have... better than I thought I would do on time. I just wanted to let you know that. 31 through 47 tells us in the final section that there are many witnesses to the person and work of Christ. Since they have drawn his person into question, Jesus, in standard Hebrew fashion, is bringing up those two or three witnesses that testify to his office as the Messiah. First of all, John the Baptist testified of him. Second of all, the works which Christ was given to do testify him. And this is why he quotes Moses. This is why he says, if you believed Moses, who wrote of me, you would also believe me, because he wrote that I would do these very things. I remember once hearing a rabbi, a very old man, who was converted to Christianity. And he was on this radio talk show, and he was talking about his conversion to Christ. And someone called up that was a Jew and wanted to begin debating with him. And he said, read what the Old Testament says about Messiah and see. Christ is the Messiah. Everything that was prophesied of him, Christ did. He is the Messiah. This is the witness. And then he turned him to John 5, and he said, this is what Jesus meant when he said that. So, the works, the Father, John the Baptist, the Scriptures themselves, all of these witnesses testify to Christ's office. And then Christ condemns them. He condemns them because they do not have the Word of God abiding in them. Can it be? Can it be so? That church officers, regular church-going folks, even some of them officers, did not have the Word of God abiding in them. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Not only was it true then, it is also true, or possibly so, today. And so it is incumbent upon all of us not to point the finger of accusation at the Pharisees, but to turn that finger of accusation back upon ourselves to see whether or not, to turn that finger of self-examination upon ourselves to see whether or not we have the Word of God abiding in us. All right, thus ends the reading of John chapter 5. Let's